This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember, beginning in Isaiah chapter 13 and really continuing on through Isaiah chapter 23 is a section that deals with the judgments that God is pronouncing, primarily upon the nations that surrounded Judah and Jerusalem, Gentile nations. And this evening, we're going to start with really a very timely judgment, you might say, the judgment of Syria and its capital, Damascus. And, you know, with all the events that are going on in Syria right now, and with Damascus being the oldest city still in existence, I realize some debate that, but I believe that's true. When you read through this judgment of God upon them, you see that this judgment hasn't taken place yet. It's still future. Damascus is going to be leveled, and it hasn't happened yet, and we'll see that this evening. Now, we'll also see a judgment linked with Syria, but I don't believe it's at the same time, and that's upon Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel, with their capital being Samaria. They're going to go into captivity. They're going to be destroyed because of their idolatry, because of their refusal to turn back to the Lord. And, you know, we have to understand that these prophecies were not given in chronological order, these judgments. This one was given in 734 B.C., and within 2 years, in 732 B.C., the Syrians would be defeated by the Assyrians. And if you're trying to figure out where these places are, I should have told you ahead of time, but I do have some maps on the back table that show you where Syria is located in the Middle East. It kind of gives you a picture because, you know, it's not an area we're that familiar with. And around 10 years later, in around 721 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel is going to fall to the Assyrians. Now, again, the judgment on Damascus is more than what we've seen in the past. It doesn't even come close to what's happened to them prior. I think this is all, like I said, future, and there's a big judgment coming. So let's pick up Isaiah chapter 17, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word this evening. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Now, let's start out, first of all, with what we do know, what this judgment's about. When this judgment comes, the land's going to be so desolate that the wild animals are going to make it their home. Why? Because I don't think there's people living there anymore. The land is destroyed. The people were either killed or they fled the area. So it's a place for grazing of these various animals that come into the area. It doesn't seem like these are animals that were living there. Many of them were probably destroyed in the judgment. I don't think they survived. I think these are other animals coming in. So the big question is, has this ever happened? And turn on the news. Is Damascus still there? Is Syria still around? Yeah. So obviously it hasn't happened yet. I realize there are many who claim that Isaiah 17 was fulfilled in 732 B.C. when the Assyrians came in. But it wasn't destroyed. And it didn't cease from being a city. It's still around today. It's not reduced to a heap of ruins. And as you watch the news and you see what's going on in Syria, how civil war is going on, the use of chemical weapons and so on, have you noticed how quiet Israel is? Keep in mind that the rockets Syria has can be launched into Israel, and that means chemical weapons can be unleashed on Israel. And Israel's prepared. They're watching. And I'll tell you this. If anything is launched at them, they will take care of Damascus, and I think they'll use nuclear weapons. In fact, if ever nuclear weapons were launched at Israel, they have what they call the Samson option, where they're just going to fire a bunch of nukes at those who launched them at them. When we were in Israel, and this is several years ago, we were asking our guide, his name was Ronnie, right? And they're all in the military. He was retired, but still kind of active. He could be called up to duty at any time. And we said, do you guys have nuclear weapons? And at that time, he said, can't say that we do or can't say that we don't. Well, they do. Of course they do. And they're prepared to use them. If someone launches something at them, Damascus, Syria will be turned into glass. They're going to be toast. And is that going to happen? I think it is. Will it happen soon? I don't know. It looks like things are heating up there, but we don't know. In Amos 1:3, we're told, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron." That phrase, "for three transgressions and for four," probably symbolizes the completeness of their sin, that the cup of their wickedness is full and judgment's going to come. But also think about this, and I'll just throw this out at you. You can do with it what you want. But Syria took part in the wars of 1948, 1967, and 1973. If they were to come against Israel once again, could that be the point where judgment is going to come upon them? Possibly. In fact, Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, has stated in the past he's not going to apologize for defending his country, and he'll continue to do so even if it results in more confrontations. Israel's not a big place. They got to protect their land. And Syria and Israel have a history, a recent history. When Syria occupied the Golan Heights, the Golan Heights were a strategically crucial high plateau above the whole area or region of Galilee. You could look down. And Israel was under constant threat of invasion and shelling from Syrian placements on the Golan. In fact, a lot of the kibbutzes, which were basically farming areas, they would have to sneak around. Back in 1948, when they first came into the land, they'd have to go out at night and do things. They were constantly being bombarded from the Golan Heights, from Syria. And Syria eventually made a full invasion on Israel from the Golan Heights, and Israel defeated them and pushed them back and captured the Golan Heights. Now, Syria insists that this region is theirs, and it has to be given back. You lost it in a war, okay? It's not yours. And the Israelis are not going to give it back. They say it belongs to them. And they need it for security reasons. Absolutely. But right now, Syria fights Israel through terrorism, their support of militia groups in Lebanon, and Syria wants to encompass northern Israel. Will they do it? Things are a mess up in Syria right now. Who knows what's going to happen? But you know what's going on with the civil war now? Islamic terrorists are flooding into the country. They're flooding into Syria, and they're siding with the rebels. This place could go up in flames in no time, guys. The destruction of Damascus is going to happen. Now, as exciting as this is, and we look at it and go, "Oh, this is great. Look at all the things that are coming in, Bible prophecy and stuff." Don't miss the point that there are people living in Syria, mostly non-Christians, but there are a lot of Christians there also. And we need to be praying for them. Those that know the Lord would be protected. Those that don't know the Lord would come to know the Lord. Because this city, this land is going to be destroyed. And we need to be praying for these people. It's a powder keg ready to explode. And do we know all that's going on there? No, we don't. God does. And what we can do is be praying for those people. Well, let's pick up in verse 3 to get the flow here. "The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. He shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough. Four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel." Now keep in mind, Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. And what God is saying here is, judgment's coming upon you guys. You see, they not only turn from the Lord, but they align themselves with Syria to fight against Judah, their own brethren in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this judgment we see in 2 Kings 15:29. "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Jonah, Kedesh, Hazar, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria." So the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And in 2 Kings 16:9, we see Syria taken into captivity. It says, "So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. So not only will Damascus be judged, but so too will the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to go into captivity. And what the Assyrians would do is they would take most of the people captive with them. They leave the sick, the elderly in the land because they couldn't really cause much trouble. And the few people in the land, what they would do is they put in other people, bring other people into this land. And for the Jews, it would be Gentiles that they would bring in. So they couldn't really communicate well. They just couldn't cause an uprising. And these Jews that were left in the land, many of them married these Gentiles. And they became what we know in the New Testament as the Samaritans. And the Jews hated the Samaritans because they saw them as half-breeds. In fact, many Jews wouldn't even walk through the land of Samaria. They'd walk around it. They felt if their feet touched the dust of Samaria, they would become defiled because they're half-breeds. That's kind of where we get this into the New Testament, guys, with the Samaritans. A little background, I guess. Look at verse 7. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bow, and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Now, here's the thing. Some people have a hard time when God pours out his judgment upon his people. But you know what? God is a righteous judge. Everything he does is perfect. And God brings judgment upon his people. Why? To draw them back. I mean, why does God chasten us? To draw us back. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And we see that some do turn back to him. And here's the key. All the things that they put their trust in were stripped away. You know, the pagan altars, those wooden images, the incense they offered to these gods, they were removed. What are we going to do? Who are we going to turn to? There's only one, the Lord. Absolutely. You know, it's kind of like the light went on. All those things blocked their view of God. And once they were removed, they saw the Lord once again. One writer put it like this, and it's a reminder of what can happen to God's people when they turn from him. He wrote, when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan many years before, the strong cities of the land were abandoned to them. However, the situation has changed, and the same cities will be abandoned by the Israelites themselves as they are under the judging hand of God. And you think, well, how could God's people do that? How could they turn from him? Look in the mirror. Because if we're really honest with ourselves, we could do the very same thing in our own lives. And we see it even in our nation. We put things ahead of the Lord, and in a sense, we're worshiping them. Those things are more important than the Lord. And we can even put self as a God we worship. And sometimes God has to shake us up. So we look to him. We get rid of those things that are hindering our relationship with him, that are blocking our view of him. I'll tell you what, when things heat up, when you have no one else to look to or to trust in, you will look to the Lord. But why does it take that much? Did you ever think about that? Why do we have to wait till we can't do it anymore that we have to look up? There's the key. We can't do it. See, we get in the way. We need to be able to learn to trust in him. And God sometimes has to remove those things so we do look to him. Our hope has to be in him. And it's so important that we remember that, because are things going to get tough in our life? Are we going to have really difficult situations in our life? Absolutely. What are you going to do? You have to look to him. Well, look at verse 10 of Isaiah 17. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. God's judging the northern kingdom of Israel because they turned from him. They're looking to these idols and to themselves for strength instead of the Lord. And the Lord's saying, look, you're going to work really hard in your fields. You're going to plant your crops. They're going to start to grow. But in the end, when harvest comes, it's going to be a heap of ruins. You're going to have nothing. In fact, Haggai speaks of this very thing in Haggai 1:6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Now, you think, God, that's just not fair. I'm working so hard. Why can't I make ends meet? Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? And maybe the reason is, you're not looking to him. You're looking to yourself. You're not putting him first in your life. And, you know, when you try to do it on your own apart from the Lord, it's going to be a heap of ruins. It's not going to work out like you think it should. Turn over to Luke chapter 5 for a minute. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partner in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. The thing is, you could do it on your own and not be fruitful, or you can look to the Lord, obey him, and see the harvest he will bring into your life. Not just your physical life, but your spiritual life. I don't understand it, Lord, but I'm going to trust in you. You know, when I went to the hospital last week, prior to the women's retreat, and I told Julie, I said, Julie, no matter what, because even when I had the stress test scheduled, I said, Julie, no matter what, you need to go to the women's retreat. I think it's that important. She's like, no, I am not going. If something happens, I am not going. I said, Julie, you have to go. And I just knew she had to go. And she knew she had to go. Because God was speaking to her heart about someone who was going to get saved at the women's retreat. And she had to go. I don't always understand it. To me, Lord, there is so much going on. The women's retreat's coming up. You know, me going in the hospital is really going to throw a damper on the whole thing for my wife here. That's going to be hard for her. I wouldn't have done it that way. He did. You think, why? I don't understand it fully. But maybe so my wife could trust in him. Okay, Lord, I'm going to have to rest in you on this one. I'm just overwhelmed by it all. And we don't always understand it. But I'll tell you what, if you obey him and you follow him, he will produce fruit in your life. That's the wonderful thing. It's not like you have to force fruit. I think we live in a Christian culture today where we have to force fruit. You know, you get the things in the mail, grow your church. To me, that's like me forcing fruit to be born. If I do this, and I do this program here, and I put on a skit here, and I got a puppet show over here, or whatever, then the church is going to grow. Well, what's that? That's me trying to produce fruit. Have you ever seen your apple tree really trying to produce fruit? You know, you get up in the morning, you're hearing all this groaning, I got to produce fruit. I hope not, because if you do, we got to talk, man. That's really... It produces apples because it's an apple tree. You produce fruit as a Christian because you're abiding in Christ. It's as simple as that. You don't have to force fruit. Fruit naturally comes into your life. It's born in your life because of your relationship with Christ. And he wants you to bear fruit. Never forget that. And look at, I mean, the whole reason for this judgment in verse 10 of Isaiah 17. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Look at that. The reason is so simple. You've forgotten the God of your salvation. And what do we see in churches today? We see that very thing, right? We don't believe in the blood atonement. That's child abuse. God sending his son to the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. You've forgotten what he's done for you. You've negated that fact. But what about us individually? Have we forgotten the God of our salvation? Have we moved away from the rock of refuge for our life? Are we looking to other things? Well, if I do this, then this will happen. And God's saying, just look to me. Trust me. See what I'm going to do. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in others. Trust in me. Because I'll tell you what, apart from him, there's really nothing good that will come into your life. It becomes a heap of ruins, as we see here. Well, look at verse 12 of Isaiah 17. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations. They make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. I think that the Lord's talking about this Assyrian army that kind of made this roar like the ocean. You know, it was probably a terrifying noise to hear the sound of the approaching Assyrian army. You couldn't do anything to defeat them. Many tried, but they were too powerful. And the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel captive. And really, that was as far as they were supposed to go. God didn't want them advancing any farther down into the southern kingdom of Judah, but that's where they went. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord, him and Isaiah. And that very night, an angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and the rest went home fleeing for their lives. And it's kind of like Isaiah said, then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. And that's what happened to the Assyrians as they came against the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, chapter 18 of Isaiah, look at verse 1. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go, swift messengers, to nation tall and smooth of skin, to people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. Now, is this a judgment upon Ethiopia? I don't think so. I mean, if you read through this, it's not really a judgment like we see here with Syria and so on. Well, what about the woe? Well, it's a Hebrew word, hoi, and it can be translated as ah in Isaiah 1:4, where it's a sigh, or ho in Isaiah 55, and it can be translated also as a woe. And I think the context determines how it's translated. And I don't think this is necessarily a burden against Ethiopia. It's more of a hear me, listen to me. Now, Ethiopia, they were a power, but they were not like a power of the Assyrians. They weren't as strong as Assyria, but they were a power. They ruled parts of Egypt. And Assyria was to the north. Ethiopia, obviously, to the south of Judah. And guess who was in the middle? Judah was in the middle. And they sided with the Ethiopians, Judah did, to help them in this battle against the Assyrians. And I think that's the idea of sending ambassadors to Judah to make this alliance with them against the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were a strong powerhouse. And the Ethiopians couldn't defeat them by themselves, so they're trying to make alliances to come together and fight against the Assyrians. And the Ethiopian ambassadors, they come to Judah. They also want Judah to send swift messengers to Ethiopia, kind of show, yeah, we're with you, we're going to side with you. And they traveled, it looks like, on the Nile River, boats made of reeds. I don't think it's people who traveled over oceans. Some say it's speaking of England or the United States. I'm not sure where they get that from. I don't think you can survive on boats made of reeds. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think you can. Well, verse 3 says, all inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look for my dwelling place, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, He will both cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them." Now, the Assyrians, like I said, were a world power, surpassing the power of the Ethiopians. And the Lord here is rejecting this alliance that Judah made with Ethiopia. Why? Does God need help? No. And that's some of the problems sometimes, is we make alliances with unsaved people to help our situation out. We need to be careful. Do you really think that with this battle with the Assyrians, God broke out in a sweat? That he was really nervous, what am I going to do? No. How can creation fight against their creator? They can't. And like I said, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers wiped out in one night by an angel of the Lord. And from the text, it seems like it took place before summer. These dead bodies became food for the birds in the summer. They lasted for a long period of time. And they were food for the beasts of the earth. Now, I'm sure we've all been in situations, battles in our lives, where we're just overwhelmed, right? We lose sleep over them. We're anxious. We worry. We can't function. Again, keep in mind the Lord is not worried. He is not anxious. The Lord does not lose any sleep in regards to what we find ourselves in. And I think when we have that perspective, it takes all that pressure off of us. Because he's more than able to deliver us from any situation. Our eyes have to be focused upon him. We need to stand still and see the salvation that the Lord will bring to these situations we find ourselves in. But what happens many times is we plan and plot and scheme and try to work our way out of these things. Have you been successful in doing that? I'm always amazed how God does it. It blows me away when I see how God does take care of the situations we find ourselves in. He's an awesome God. Well, look at verse 7. "In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion." Now, it seems like the Ethiopians are so thankful that the God of Judah has destroyed the power of the Assyrians that they send a gift to the temple in Jerusalem. Probably. I think it's looking into the future, though. Because Isaiah is telling us there's coming a day when the Ethiopians are going to come and worship the Lord, and they will bring him gifts. Now, some say, well, you know, that may have been fulfilled not only in Isaiah's time, but also in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Remember when the Ethiopian came to Jerusalem to worship the Lord? He purchased the scroll of Isaiah, which it wasn't like 1995, you go in and buy it. Isaiah, huge scroll, very expensive. He came to find the God of Israel, but he left not finding him. And Philip is sent to this Ethiopian. And Philip shares the Lord with him, shares Jesus with him, and he gets saved. And thus many people say, well, look, there was a strong Ethiopian church in the first few centuries, and it even endures on to today, possibly. Others say this gift that's being spoken of here speaks of something far different. You see, they believe that, well, they don't believe, they know that there's a church in Ethiopia that's guarded by these priests. Many believe that inside this church is the Ark of the Covenant, and that's the gift that they bring to Jerusalem. I don't think the Ark of the Covenant's in Ethiopia, guys. I really don't. If you do, that's fine. I personally believe Jeremiah hid the Ark before the Babylonians destroyed the city, and if it's found, and some say it has been, it's going to be in the rabbi's tunnels under the Temple Mount. Remember, Jeremiah was warned before the Babylonians came in to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah that this was going to happen. And I'm sure Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sure he hid some of the things. And if you read the list of things that Nebuchadnezzar took from Jerusalem, you know what's missing? The Ark of the Covenant. I mean, this gold box, you think that would be something that would be spoken of, but it's not. Because I believe Jeremiah hid it. And I personally think, I could be wrong, but I personally think this looks out into the future, to the kingdom age. The Ethiopians, as well as other nations, are going to come to worship the Lord, and they're going to bring gifts to the Lord to honor him. The Lord is going to be ruling and reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that last part of verse 7, it says, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. That's where the Lord's going to be. He's seated upon the throne in Jerusalem. That's why they're coming to worship him there. I think that's what that's all about. Now, as we move into Isaiah chapter 19, we're going to see the burden against Egypt. And again, kind of some interesting passages here. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 19. The burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Now, again, just to the south of Israel, Egypt was one of the great powers of the ancient world. And at times, Egypt was an enemy of Israel, and sometimes they offered help. But keep in mind, the Egyptians, like many of the other pagan nations, worshipped many gods, and they looked to these gods, these idols, for help. The Lord says that he's going to make their idols shake. They're not going to be able to stand before God. It's kind of like when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the land of the Philistines and put it in the temple of Dagon. And in the morning, Dagon was flat on his face. And the priest set him back up. And the next morning, he was broken in pieces. No idol is going to be able to stand before God. And it is interesting when people are in trouble, when things look bad, what do they turn to many times? Good luck charms, rabbit's foot. Although for the rabbit, it wasn't too lucky, right? All foolish things. In one of the recent mummy movies, it's probably several years old now, but one of the guys in the movie, he was calling out on every name of every god because you just never know. Allah, Jehovah, whatever. Because, hey, I've got to cover all my bases. I'm just, don't know any of them, but I'm calling out to them just in case one of them's real. You know, there is only one who's real, and that's our Lord. And for Egypt, they had many, many gods, many idols. And none will be able to stand against the Lord. Now, if you look at verse 2 here, it's kind of interesting because it speaks of a civil war that's going on in Egypt. And that kind of sounds familiar. We kind of see that today. Is that what Isaiah is speaking of? Maybe not the civil war that's happening now. But maybe the Lord is showing us, hey, look how fast this could happen. Did anyone expect the civil war to break out in Egypt? No. And look at how it happened here. And I think that there is coming a huge civil war in Egypt. Why do I say that? Because you don't see Egypt as part of this invasion that's found in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. You think, why? I mean, Egypt hates Israel. Well, maybe one of the reasons is because of this huge civil war that's breaking out. And they can't get their troops together because they're fighting amongst each other, kingdom against kingdom, in Egypt, fighting against each other. That's one of the reasons I think that they're not part of this invasion. Coming down with Russia and her Muslim allies to fight or just really destroy Israel. Now, that, as we read here, it talks about this fierce king that's going to rule over them. Well, what is that leading us into? I think it's leading us into the tribulation period, and this fierce king could be the Antichrist that comes to power after this battle. It's possible. Possible. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 19. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Now, is this speaking of a severe drought that's dried up the waters of the Nile River? Well, it's possible. God could use anything. The Nile River was very important to Egypt. And if you lower those water levels because of a drought, it would have devastating effects upon the people. Some feel it has to do with the Aswan Dam. It's one of the supposedly technological wonders of the past century, but it's one of the worst ecological disasters that's been built. It's supposed to help control the flooding problem, provide abundant hydroelectric power to Egypt, open up thousands of acres of farming in Egypt, but didn't work out that way. In fact, in the early 1970s, the United States put out a report listing the Aswan Dam as one of the three great ecological dangers and disasters in the world. Why? Well, every year the Nile River would overflow its banks and bring millions of square feet of rich silt to the area. It keeps the land very fertile. What do we do in Wisconsin? We throw cow poop around, right? Sorry. I didn't realize that when I first moved up here and I was driving to work and I'm going, man, what is that? And you're seeing these things flying out. Now they use the liquid stuff more. But it's like, wow. Well, that's what these floods did. All this rich, fertile soil was just moved all over, spread throughout the land. But now, no longer. And the fish don't have all those nutrients that would go back into the river. The saltwater fish, the freshwater fish, they're gone. Now, is that what Isaiah is talking about? I think this is still down the road. I don't think we see the complete fulfillment of this yet, but maybe that has something to do with it, the Aswan Dam, we don't know. But whatever takes place, it's going to be devastating in this judgment. This is nothing yet. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 19. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Naph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. You know, Egypt is no different than many of the nations that are out there today with their leaders. They think they're so smart, they think they're so wise, and pride is going to destroy them. Pride will bring any people, any nation down. And the Lord challenges the people of Egypt regarding the wise men. He says, you know, where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Hey, these guys are supposed to be so smart. What's going to happen? Let's hear it. Let them tell you what I'm going to do. See what happens. And they're not going to be able to. They're fools. They couldn't even build a dam without causing devastating effects, right? How can they tell about the future with accuracy? How can they tell their people what the Lord is going to do? And God's going to bring judgment and they're going to be brought to nothing. Now, what about us? Where are we in regards to wisdom? What are we searching for? What answers do we want to know? What kind of plans do we have? You know, the Lord has purposed, and you know what? We need to seek His will in our lives. Too often we make our own plans and we're not seeking the Lord. But Lord, these are good things. There's nothing evil that I'm doing. This is all good, right? Just bless it. And God has a perfect plan. And it may not always be what my ideas are. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll give you the desires of your heart. You see, it's as we spend time with Him, as we seek His direction, He gives us the desires of our heart. Why? Because they're His desires. That's the key. I realize that people have misinformation about prayer today. People think prayer is changing the mind of God, getting what we want. Name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, whatever, right? We just got to change God's mind. We want this, and we got to really go after it. Just keep beating God. Be like Jacob and fight with Him until you get what you want. Really, is that what Jacob did? Absolutely not. In fact, God finally said enough. Touched his hip socket, and he was crippled. Jacob couldn't run anymore. I surrender. Well, I've been waiting all night, Jacob, for you to say that. Why did it take so long? You see, we need to trust in Him and follow His ways. Prayer is not changing God's mind, it's changing our heart. Because if we think we're going to change God's mind, that means we know better than God, right? We're telling God, I know what's good for my life, and just give it to me. Well, He may give it to you, but it's not what's best for your life. I want to know what He wants, not what I want. And it's not always easy, and it's not always a simple thing, but it's what's best. Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We need to seek Him. Follow the path that He has for us, because you will never outsmart God. And I'll tell you this, you can hinder your walk with Him if you think that you can. Look at verse 16. In that day, Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which He has determined against it. Now, notice how far down God brings this great nation. They were strong. They were powerful. And now they're like a woman. Sorry, ladies. Okay? It's a general rule. Okay? I'm sure there's ladies out there that can beat me up and, you know. I'm not looking at any, but she was scaring me tonight. She was telling me, because I was playing with the kids on Sunday, that pastors aren't supposed to have fun. You get up there and teach. No fun for you. And I was a little afraid. Just a little. You know, Judah was in the shadow of this great Egyptian empire. But now Judah or Israel is going to rise up and be a terror to Egypt. Here was this great power at one time. Why did they fall? Why did Egypt fall? They weren't seeking the Lord, and it was their pride. We're going to do these things. No, you're not. Now, some say that this is fulfilled already because Israel is superior to Egypt. They have a superior military. They have a superior air force. It may be true, but I think this is looking on ahead to the kingdom age. We're going to see nations coming together not to fight. They're going to come together, even Egypt, to worship the Lord. And it's not going to happen in this age, but it's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, in the kingdom age. Well, look at verse 18 of Isaiah 19. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them. And the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and He will be entreated by them and heal them. Now, what is the language of Canaan that they're going to be speaking? I think it's the Hebrew language. And they're going to worship the God of Israel. Do we see that today? No. I realize some try to fit it in there, but it doesn't. Not at all. I again think we're looking ahead to the kingdom age. Now, does God judge Egypt? Absolutely. But out of that judgment, there's many that come to know the Lord. God heals them. You know, I think people have a warped concept of God, that He's a God of vengeance and anger and hate. No. God's desire, even in judgment, is that people would turn to Him so they could be healed. God, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 18, the Lord says, I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn. Please turn from your wicked ways. God doesn't give pleasure in the death of the wicked. But He's a holy and righteous God, and He will judge them. Look at verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you see that today?
No.
No. So this has to be the kingdom age, guys. There's peace in the land. These are hostile enemies. They've made peace with each other, and they're coming to worship the Lord. You know, sometimes we read through these verses and we don't think much about them. The Assyrians were a brutal people. I mean, Jonah understood this, and he didn't even want to warn them of the judgment of God because he wanted God to destroy them. And he knew if they repented, God wouldn't wipe them out. One writer put it like this. He said, in Isaiah's day, Assyria was the one power feared by every little nation in the Fertile Crescent. The calculated brutality of the Assyrians probably made them more of an object of general hatred than any other nation of antiquity. The Egyptians, Babylonians, and Persians were all capable of inhumane acts, but the Assyrian record for callous cruelty is difficult to parallel. Absolutely. But who's come back to rule and reign? The Prince of Peace, right? And what does he bring? He brings peace with him. As these people come to know the Lord, if peace permeates the land. In fact, verse 25 says, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Man, God is gracious and merciful, isn't he? Absolutely. The Assyrians, the Egyptians. What about you and me? Yes. Wow. You know, God's grace is something that is beyond, I think, even our understanding. It's so rich and it's so deep. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. How do we grow in his grace? Do we have to do something? Well, I think as you read the Word of God, as you understand who God is, his holiness, as you read the Word of God and you see who you really are, you understand God's grace more, don't you? When I first got saved, I was a pretty good guy, I thought. You know? I didn't think I was that horrible. I knew I was bad. I knew I was separated from God because of my sin. But the longer I'm a Christian, the more I see the holiness of God and how I'm not. And that just shows me how rich His grace is towards me. You see, grace is unmerited favor. It's not because I deserve it. And yet He gives it to me. And that should cause us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. You know, the Lord never said, be as holy as I am holy. Because we never do it, right? But He said, be holy for I am holy. That's what we strive for. By the power of His Spirit, that we walk in His Spirit, not in the flesh. Because walking in the flesh, man, we're not going to be holy. We got to surrender to His Spirit's guidance. Well, look at Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. Now, Ashdod was one of the five main Philistine cities. It was located on the Mediterranean Sea. And back in 711 BC, Sargon, king of Assyria, he reigned from 722 to 705 BC, he sent Tartan. Tartan's not a name, it's his title, it's commander-in-chief. And he sent them to the Philistine city, and they captured it. That's what's going on here. Look at verse 2. At that same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Aren't you glad you're not a prophet? Now, I don't think he was walking around totally naked, but this is obviously an object lesson, and many of the prophets, that's how God used them. The sackcloth was kind of like a burlap sack we might think of today. Back then, it was mostly camel's hair, very coarse, very itchy against their skin. It's a sign of mourning. He took his sandals off, and he probably just had a loincloth on. And according to verse 3, he walked around that way for 3 years. Now, I don't know, man. That's not a great idea for Manitowoc, especially this time of year, right? Can you imagine? 3 years, he's walking around in a loincloth. Isn't that Isaiah over there, man? Look at him. It was a shock, right? Exactly. That's what God was trying to do. Look, guys, be shocked by this. Wake up. Well, look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Again, 3 years walking around like this, an object lesson against Egypt and Ethiopia. And the idea is that Egypt and Ethiopia are going to be taken captive by the king of Assyria. As Isaiah looked, that's how they're going to be looking. I like the way Trapp kind of sums this up. He said, "So dealeth the devil with all his wretched captives, whom he driveth away hellward, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, the shame of their nakedness exposed to public view, for want of the white raiment of Christ's righteousness that they might be clothed." Don't let the devil rip you off. That's exactly what he wants to do. He wants to destroy lives. And it's so sad when you see people who fall prey to the mind games that the devil plays with us, the temptations he brings across our path. You know, you would think we would learn the lessons, but we fall prey to them. Be wise. Be accountable. Don't fall prey to these things. Accountability is so important. That we're accountable not only to the Lord. People go, "Oh, I'm just accountable to the Lord. That's all I need. I don't need anyone else." Baloney. You're a liar. The only reason you're saying you're accountable to the Lord only is because you don't want to be accountable to anyone else, because you don't want anyone else to know what you're doing. We need to be accountable to each other. Iron sharpens iron. We keep each other moving in the right direction. Because if we start going astray, you want someone to say, "Hey, you know what? Let's get moving. Hey, are we going to fall or are we going to stumble?" Absolutely, we will. It's always great to have a friend who's going to lift you back up, to help you. And that's why the brethren is so important, to work together, to be in fellowship together, and to keep each other accountable. Well, verse 5 says, "Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?" What God is doing is like showing them, how foolish are you to trust in Egypt and Ethiopia? Don't put your trust in them. They couldn't even protect themselves from the Assyrians. How are they going to protect you? And they weren't able to. You know, Judah had set their expectations on these nations, and they're left afraid and ashamed. There's no place of security for the people of God outside of God. Don't trust in the strength of man. In fact, David said in Psalm 61, verses 1 through 4, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Who's David focusing on? Dr. Phil? Sister Oprah? I don't even know where she's at anymore. On the Lord, right? He's the only one that could help. But we look to earthly solutions for these problems we face in life, and that's never going to help out. In fact, verse 6 says, "And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape?" What's missing from that? The Lord. How shall we escape? What are we going to do? How are we going to solve this problem? What's going to be our solution? Hello, I'm up here. Look to me. And David said, "Look, when my heart's overwhelmed, I want to go to the rock that's higher than I." Think about that. You're out in the middle of Lake Michigan, and waters are over your head. Do you want to be led to a rock that will bring you up in the water just above your eyebrows? No. You want a rock that's going to take you up out of those waters for safety. That's our Lord. To the rock that is higher than I. That's how we escape. It's always the Lord. It doesn't mean that it's always easy. It doesn't mean it's the solution that we thought of. Because I'll tell you what, I've been in a lot of situations where I thought, "Lord, if you just do it this way, we're good." And it wasn't even close to what the Lord wanted to do. I'll leave you with this to think about. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to look starting in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And keep in mind that the enemy far outnumbered Judah. Definitely Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, far outnumbered them. And starting in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're told this. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? You know, Jehoshaphat's not reminding God, don't you remember what you did to our ancestors? Don't you know how you delivered them? Don't you remember that? No, what Jehoshaphat's doing is he's remembering what God had done in the past to help him in the present situation that he's in. He said, and they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. It's as easy as that, it's as difficult as that. We may not know what to do in any given situation, but that's not the issue. The Lord knows what to do. Are your eyes upon Him? Because if they're not, you're going to be in trouble. He knows exactly what to do, and He has the power to do it. And that's why we need to look to Him, because He will guide us, He will deliver us. Jehoshaphat said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We read that, it's like, oh, we don't know what to do, and we stop there, right? But our eyes are upon you, Lord, and it changes everything. He's the rock that is higher than I. When my heart's overwhelmed, where am I going to go? To the rock that's higher than I am. He's my refuge, He's my fortress. He's my place of safety. And God is there with open arms, ready to take us in. We need to look to Him. Not to the world for deliverance. And I think a lot of Christians are doing that today. They're looking to the world. We need to get this man into the government, the White House, this position, that position. And the Lord's like, I'm up here. What about me? Did you forget about me? Because no matter who's in the White House, I can still do anything. Are you willing to walk by faith and see the salvation I'll bring to the situations you face? Because this world is not going to be saved, but the people in this world God is going to save. God will restore this world when He comes back, but He's looking to save people here and now. Don't lose focus. We may not know what to do, but our eyes are upon You, Lord. Give us the strength to do what You want us to do. Give us the faith to do those things. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. And, you know, we read of all this judgment, but we also know that You love the people of this world so much that You send Your only begotten Son. And we thank You for that, Lord. And we pray that we could be a witness of Him to this lost and dying world. We realize that You could use so many other things to be a witness, but You choose us. And Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to shine for You. Help us not to look to the world for our answers, but to look to You to be the strength of our life. As Jehoshaphat said, we may not know what to do, but our eyes are upon You. May that be something we treasure, Lord, and never forget that no matter what we're going through, our eyes are upon You, as difficult as things may be. We love You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.